You may be seated. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40. But then we're going to just use that as a springboard, so don't get too excited and too comfortable just with Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 40. God asks us for faith, but he never asks us to take a blind leap of faith. You're going to find that the most logical thing in the world is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it comes to this point. If Jesus is God, then all the other things are settled. So we're going to find this morning that Jesus was God. Our Father, I thank you so very much that you do live within us and you want to live through us. This morning, there are some people here this morning that don't even know you. They don't even know why they should believe. Lord Jesus, I would ask you that you would open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. I would ask you, Lord Jesus, for those of us who do know you, may you just confirm in our hearts and our mind that there isn't anything greater in the world than to know Jesus Christ. I thank you that you died, but I do thank you especially that you rose again. The ultimate proof that you were God, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, the scribes and the Pharisees, they needed to have some information. They needed to have some evidence as far as whether Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And then the certain scribes and the Pharisees, they answered saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then something's going to happen. Not only do we want proof, not only did they want proof, everyone that today wants evidence. How do we know? How do we know that what we believe is the way to go? How do we know, for instance, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? We so often brush it aside. But that was even a question at the end of the around 95 A.D. with John, and in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John. He said, that's which from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and we've touched with our hand, the word of life. He was telling the first century Christian that we've seen him, we heard him, we touched him. Jesus Christ, the everlasting God, was there. Evidence was there. When you come to this passage of Scripture too this morning, show us a sign. Give us a sign. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted evidence as to why they should believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He says, I'll give you one. He gave them many. He says, I'll give you one. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, well, this great fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then something amazing is going to happen. That's going to be the ultimate proof that you need. Then I began to ask the question because I was talking to a person just this week that is so encouraging when we have evidence of who Jesus is, evidence of our salvation, evidence of the questions that we have. And so I began to think, and so if my wife were here, and she's not, this is the first Easter she's missed, and she has a little bit of a Haitian problem, but we'll go from there. And she's not here, and I didn't get my filter sign. She usually says, Terry says, if you're really interested in something, there's only about 7 to 10% of the people there that are going to care less. So about 7 to 10% of you out here are going to care less. And so we need some evidence. What evidence do we have? For instance, see, we say that Jesus is God, but where's the evidence? The ultimate sign is going to be resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the prelude to these signs. How do we know, first of all, that there is a God? How do we even know that there's a God? And you have to start out from the fact that there must be a God. Notice the print of God that's seen in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 and following. We always think that the purpose of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is to show us the creation of the world. Now, it goes even beyond that. What you're going to find is in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is a fingerprint of God, no matter where you look. He knew that skeptics would come along and ask this question, how do I even know that there's a God? He says, I'll tell you. And so he starts in, and he starts out with the galactical system, with the heavens, and he begins to speak from the heavens. And then he goes down to earth and begins to have some earth things. He begins to show the mammals, and he begins to show the sea creatures, and he begins to show the plants and all these things. Every time you look at these, you'll find a fingerprint of God somewhere. It's an amazing thing. See, we live in what is called the Milky Way. The Milky Way is our galaxy. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. A light year is 286,282 miles per second. And if it goes 186,282 miles per second, in 100,000 years, you would finally cross our Milky Way. The nearest star is 4.5 light years. By the way, a light year is nearly a little over a trillion miles. And so our closest star is, other than the sun, our closest star is 4.5 light years away, or about 26 to 27 trillion miles. That's just to the star. Now you go beyond that. You know how many galaxies they estimate are beyond our galaxy? 100 billion galaxies beyond our galaxy. And whenever you have an effect, you have to have a cause. What caused all of this? You say, well, the Earth came from the Big Bang. Okay, now where did you get the Big Bang? Where did you get all these things to start with? Either have you have all of this that came from nothing, or all of this came from something, and God said, I made it. He is a big God. Then you begin to even get closer as you begin to look. There is nothing simple about a plant, but it's absolutely amazing. Do you realize that what they say is that man came from 21 amino acids that were wiggling around the pool of slime, was electrically charged, and we started out with a cell. And then you had one cell, and then two, and then four, and then eight, and everything began to multiply. Some turn into a rhinoceros, and some turn into a butterfly. Now, I don't know how this works. I've often wondered, the two things I don't understand is, what about the insect world? And what about the plant world? All of those had to come also. God says, I made it. I made it. And every time you look, now here's the amazing thing about science. Evolution is actually a statistical impossibility. It's absolutely impossible to have evolution, except that's what has been pushed over the years, and now we come to the conclusion that it must be a fact. The scientific method, first of all, you have to have an observation, then you have to be able to test it, and then you have to be able to evaluate your conclusions. What has happened is that what we now call evolution is nothing more than philosophy. It's nothing more than a theory, something they tossed out. What's so exciting, though, is it's like this. Do you want to know if there's a God? Take a look at all these things around you and begin to explain to them. Without movement, how do you have a prime mover? You have to have something. Also, when you ever begin to look at it, did you ever notice that maybe if you have a common design, you have a common designer? Do you realize that within the atom, you have protons, neutrons, and an electron spinning around the nuclei, the smallest thing? Do you realize that a galactical system has the same thing? It has, I forget, but you still have a nuclei and everything spinning around. We call them planets. We call them various things, but that's amazing. Maybe if you have a common design, you have a common designer. Did you ever notice it within the animal world? Well, they have eyes and ears, and they have ways to communicate. They have ability to see. Now, they're different, but they still have that same. They have a brain to function and to work. Perhaps if you have a common design, you have a common designer. And so God says, hey, wait a minute. There is a God. Everything that you see within this created universe And this created world is there by design. And God takes credit for it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he went from there. The print of God. Then the next thing you're going to notice is the promise of God. You see, only God knows the future. In Genesis chapter 3, after man had fallen, he says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now he's going to bruise his heel. And that's the first promise that the Messiah is going to come from the seed of the woman. He can't come from the seed of the woman unless there's a God. And so at the very beginning, he comes out with a promise of this going to happen. You see, the Old Testament is filled with the promises of God. He says, show us a sign, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, this is going to be a sign. Here's the sign I'll give to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Some have said, well, it just means young woman. Well, that's really going to be a sign, isn't it? A woman is going to have a baby boy. No, a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. He says in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, for unto you is born, what? A son. He's going to be wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, for the Prince of Peace. The one that's going to be born. And he gives a promise. And what is exciting to me is on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection of Christ, it says that Jesus came and he began with Moses and the prophets, and then he began to interpret all the scripture relating to himself. I would have loved to have been there. That would have been one cool day as he began to go through the Old Testament and show how that he was a fulfillment of this prophecy and that prophecy and another prophecy. And then I always go like there. Do you realize that it's a statistical impossibility for Jesus not to be God? And that's the way I think. It's like if there is 60 prophecies, of which there were, and only 6 of them are fulfilled in one individual, it's 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. That's the possibility of that happening. Just have 6 out of 60 in one individual. 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. Now, what is 1 to the 10 to the 17th power? Okay, you're going to take silver dollars and you're going to put you'll have an X put on one of them with a magic marker. Now you're going to have, fill up the state of Texas. 2 feet of silver dollars. And now you're going to pick up that one silver dollar. That's 1 to the 10th to the 17th power. But you know the amazing thing about Jesus out of 60? 48 were fulfilled in one individual. 48. It's a statistical impossibility for Jesus not to be God. Why? Because it's 1 to the 10th to the 54th power. So in other words, you take 10 and put 54 zeros, 1 to that. That's the statistical possibility of Jesus Christ not being God. 48 out of 60 prophecies are fulfilled in this one, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I believe that Jesus is God. Oh, there's a lot of reasons. But one, it's a statistical impossibility for Jesus not to be God. And the amazing thing is that this one became my Savior. And so we begin to see what happens. See, Jesus is God. Where's the evidence? Notice the preparation for the sign. How do we know that Jesus was God? Notice his chronology. It says in John chapter 1, first of all, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written to the Jew. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written by a Greek to the Greeks. By the way, Acts and Luke are the only two books in the New Testament that was written by someone other than a Jew. And then John, he wrote to the whole world. And that's why it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So if you want to reach this world, our world in which we live now, we start with stuff like this. First of all, there is a God. There is a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So if you want to know if there's a God, take a look at the created universe around you and you'll see the fingerprint of God all over the place. But then the chronology is absolutely amazing. Because if you turn to Matthew, In Matthew chapter 1, he starts out giving the genealogy of how David, it says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot what? He begot Judah. Whoa, he didn't begot Joseph. He begot Judah. And then he begins to tell how that this one, why is this so important that you have the genealogy in Matthew? Because Matthew was written to the Jew. The very last person that could have proven that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have been Jesus Christ, because the records were kept in the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The last man on earth to be able to prove that he could sit upon the throne of David was none other than Jesus Christ. And so we start out with that. But then here's what got me. When I go over to Luke, and in Luke chapter 3, he begins to go, he doesn't stop with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, and who the son of Jacob, and who the son of Isaac, and who the son of Abraham. And he begins to go backwards. You know where he goes back to? He goes back to the Methuselah, and Enoch, and Jared. And then Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. You realize what happened here? As you begin to, why in the world, first of all, he's writing to the Greeks, and the Greeks, they just love genealogies. Well, when they get down to this one, he doesn't stop with Abraham. He goes clear back to Adam. Why does he go back to Adam? Because the purpose of the Old Testament is not to just give a history of the Old Testament. Do you know why Cain killed Abel? Well, yeah, I didn't offer the right sacrifices, so God zapped him. No. Do you know why? It's because yes, Cain killed Abel, but you know what it says also? It says, and Seth took the place of Abel. What does it mean he took the place of Abel? That's what he says at the end of chapter 4. Because the one that was in the line of Christ was Abel. Abel was going to be the heir of the Messiah. Satan is doing everything he possibly can to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. The first thing to do is let's get rid of Cain. He gets rid of Cain. And Satan says, well, we got that. Why? Because in chapter 3, he's already said the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. So now you're saying, well, wait a minute. How does that work? Then you come up with, and Seth. Seth takes the place of Abel. And it says Adam has many children, but the only one that you really focus in on is Seth. Seth is in the line of Jesus Christ. And what you find throughout the entire Old Testament is what Satan does to try to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. And he does it through literally hundreds and thousands of different ways. And Satan is at work, the chronology, because Jesus is God. Then notice his claim. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15 is an interesting passage of scripture. And what happens in Exodus chapter 3 is that nothing more wild in the world. Here you are. You have Abraham. You have Moses now has been dinking around in the wilderness for now about 40 years, and he's about an 80-year-old man. Next thing you know, a bush begins to burn. And he looks in the, and it's not being burned up. And you say, whoa, what's happening here? By the way, if you're an 80-year-old man seeing a bush burn not burn up, you're probably senile, but not Moses. He's standing there, and it begins to talk to him. And the bush tells him, I have a job for you to do. Yeah, just think, oh boy, what have I been smoking? This isn't going too good. I have a job for you to do. I want you to take these people, and I want you to lead them out. And what does Moses say? Well, who? They're not going to believe me. I've now been a shepherd for the last nearly 40 years. How are they going to believe? Who am I going to say sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, 15, he says, say that I am has sent you. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, I am that I am will be my name forever. And so he begins to lay down the foundation. And so then you come to the Gospel of John. There's seven different times that Jesus says that I am. He says in chapter 6 that I am the bread of life. In chapter 8 and verse 12, he says that I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, He says, I am the door. But also then in chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am, I am. And every time he says, I am, that's my name forever. It's just driving a nail into the coffin of those scribes and Pharisees that says Jesus never claimed to be God. Chapter 14, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And they say, oh, no. And then you get up to chapter 15, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Why does he say that? Because he's claiming to be God and God in the flesh. Some say Jesus never claimed to be God. Do you realize why they crucified him? Because it was blasphemy. Do you know why it was blasphemy? Because he claimed to be God. And so don't ever say that Jesus never claimed to be God. All the way through the Old Testament, he claimed to be God. And by everything that he did. Also, I was watching something by Ray Vanderlyn. We're going to see something in just a little bit. But Ray Vanderlyn says everything that Jesus did in the New Testament was a substantiation of Scripture in the Old Testament. If we only knew, every act of Jesus could be substantiated by something within the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus was God in the flesh fulfilling Scripture. Then notice his credentials. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Let me tell you, the gospel is filled with signs. It's as I was just thinking through just the gospel of John. In chapter 2, he turns the water to wine. And in chapter 4, he healed the official's son. Chapter 5, he walks on water. Chapter 6, the sight was given to the blind. Chapter 9, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11. Now here's what's something. Jesus says, I will give you a sign, and the ultimate sign is going to be the resurrection of the dead. But here's what John says in John chapter 20. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice this, truly he's done many other signs. What's the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did? It's not to make people well. Jesus didn't come to make people well. He came to show these people that he was God. Why? Because he said, truly he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Then he says, I've written these things unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that believing you might have life through his name. So in other words, John gave all of these signs to show that he was indeed God. I've written these things unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why am I telling you this morning? So that you can believe that Jesus is indeed God that came in the flesh. And also, although it takes a step of faith, it doesn't take a blind leap of faith, because the most logical thing in the world is to receive this Jesus Christ because of the signs that he performed while he was here on earth. But what's the ultimate sign? Notice his credentials. And the one, Ray Vanderlyn, shows it in this way.
The stone in front of the tomb must have been very large. This one, the channel is more than a foot wide. The stone must have weighed several tons here. We don't know, of course, exactly where Jesus' tomb was, but it was a very large stone. So when the unleavened bread feast was over, when Shabbat was over, and the women came through the streets of the city that was awakening on Sunday morning, they wondered who would roll away the stone. Now, I had always understood that the sequence of events that morning were that an angel came down and rolled that stone away with great power. And Jesus came out of the tomb and returned to his Father. And then the women and later the disciples came to look in to see that the tomb was empty. But if you read the text carefully, that's not the sequence. The sequence was Jesus came out of the tomb. Then the angel came down and rolled away the stone so the disciples and the women could come and look in and see that he was alive. And that's an important detail, for there is no stone Not the tombstone the size of this one or any of the other rolling stones that have been found around this country, not even the 650-ton stone Herod put in the Temple Mount could hold back the power of the Messiah, God's Son, when it was time for Him to come back from the dead. And it was on the Feast of First Fruits, the day in which the Jewish people brought to God the very beginning of their spring harvest, the very first part of their fruit, to say, God, this is all I have, but I give it to You because I know You'll provide for me the rest. And Jesus was raised on first fruits. And as Paul says, He was the first fruit of those who were raised from the dead. His resurrection is the proof, the evidence, the commitment He made that all of us, His followers, will be raised, resurrected one day as well.
What He's saying is that, yes, He walked on water. Yes, he opened the eyes of the blind. Yes, he turned water to wine. Yes, he raised Lazarus from the grave. But the ultimate is that Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. And when you see that Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb, He is not here. He is risen. And when you see that, He's not dead. He's alive. And if He's alive, then He's indeed worthy to be my Savior. You see, that's it. The proof of it, Jesus is God. And I began to think, and I could toss out several, but I thought of five of them. How do I know? How do we know that Jesus rose from the grave? And I began to think of it in this way. Let me tell you, the disciples were willing to die for their faith. It's one thing to believe, like today, the Muslim will die for his or her faith. But they don't know it's a lie. Would you die definitely knowing something was a lie? Let me tell you, these died knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Number two, the conversion of a skeptic, like the Apostle Paul, something happened to him. He was a devout Jew. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had been taught in the highest education of the land at that given time. He even persecuted Christians because he did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then something flat happened. And so you have the book of Acts, and then you have the book of Romans, and the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Thessalonians. You have this. The fact is, David Limbaugh has written a book called Jesus is Risen. And the crux of everything that changed the Apostle Paul was a risen Savior. He was dead, now he's alive. Guess what? It totally changed the life of the Apostle Paul. Something flat happened. Also, the day of worship moved from Saturday to Sunday. Something must have happened. They were always worshiping on the Sabbath day. Something must have happened, even within communion or within baptism. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ is always seen within, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. If there is no resurrection, also the amazing thing is the emergence of the church. Do you realize there was 120 people at the time of Jesus Christ that believed? And at the end of the first century, there was over 100,000. Only thing you have to do is just show us the body. Do you realize the first message that was preached by Peter was the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why in the world would you preach the resurrection if there is no resurrection? Only thing somebody would have to do to mess up a sermon is just say, well, here's the body. There was no body, and there was no body to be found. But then they ultimately is that we sang a song that He lives, and He lives within my heart. The ultimate proof is the people that Jesus Christ has changed. Do you realize, according to 1 Corinthians, that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness? Can you think of anything more foolish in your life than to yield yourself to someone who didn't exist and someone that you hoped was who He said He was? And it'll change you forever. The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing. This is absolutely foolishness right here, what I'm telling you. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is something flat happened in my life when I was 17 years of age. I came to know Jesus Christ. I went from a skeptic unbeliever to an absolute believer. Part of the reason that I do this kind of stuff is that's the stuff that hits me. That's the stuff that I'm saying, wow. Because everything that I doubted, I now believe. Everything that I thought was foolishness, now is the very thing that has changed my life. And so the ultimate proof that you'll have is that if you take a look at the people around you and take a look at those that say, I know Jesus Christ, and the greatest thing that ever happened to me is knowing Christ as my Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. And you want to tell you what? You can't keep quiet about it. You want to tell anybody and everybody about it. And so Jesus is God. And so then notice this. Where's the evidence? Notice the power. How does it affect us? First of all, Jesus is alive. Do you realize that if Jesus is alive, that everything else is a done deal? That he could die on the cross for my sin? Because who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might become the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He became what I was, and that is sin, so that I might become what he is, and that's righteous. If you're here without Jesus Christ, guess what? You're lost. You have no hope whatsoever. But Jesus Christ came to give you life, and that you may have it and have it more abundantly. You see, if Jesus is really God, everything else is settled. Everything else is settled. Oh, by the way, he fulfilled 48 out of the 60. Do you know the other 12? He's coming again. And if Jesus Christ fulfilled 48 out of the 60, the other 12, hang in there, because the next great event on God's calendar is Jesus Christ is coming back. And if he came the first time, he will come again. And so what happens is that Jesus Christ is alive. And if Jesus Christ is alive, he can forgive you of your sins. He can take you to heaven. He can do what no one and nothing else can do. The second thing I notice is he says in John chapter 17, he says, I am with you. He says, I will be in you. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. I don't understand the Holy Spirit at all. I don't even understand the gospel, to tell you the truth. I just know that it works. Did you ever stop and think, why in the world do you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you don't have three gods? Well, when you figure that out, you tell me. Because I'm thinking, why in the world did you come up with, there's one God, three expressions of one God. The one God died on the cross for my sins. You know what happens, though, when I came to know Jesus Christ? The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, comes to live on the inside of me. He doesn't just want me to be good. See, that's the other thing that we often think. We think that Jesus Christ came to make bad people good. He didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You have nothing spiritually. There's nothing on the inside of you. There's nothing. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes to live on the inside. You say, well, I don't know how it works. I just know that one day I didn't, and the next day I did. One day I couldn't, and the next day I could. One day I didn't understand any of this, and the next thing, what makes most sense in the world? When I surrendered to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, because he says, unless I go away, I will not be able to send the Comforter. And Jimmy, and he will be with you forever. I'm never alone. He's there. He's with me. And he'll never leave me. I also says in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit has come, you'll be witnesses. But the third thing I notice is that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. You see, people are worshiping God all over the world. Someone asked me, why in the world did I believe that Christianity was the way to God and not the other? Do you realize it's the most unique religion in all the world? All the other religions say do, 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 do. And if your good outweighs your bad, you might make it. Do you want me to tell you what Jesus says? It's done. Only religion in the world. All the other religions, you have to do something in order to earn salvation. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, boy, or girl hears my voice and open the door, I'll come in. That's it. That's it. He says, but as many as received him, he gives the ability to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. See, if there's 10 gods, then there's 10 ways to God. But what if there's one God? It's awfully narrow. But he says, come. He says, come. My question is this. Jesus, if Jesus is God, then why haven't you received him? If Jesus Christ is God, then why haven't you surrendered your life to him? Because if God made you, then God can fix you. If God can say, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Can you think of anything greater on this Easter than to say, okay, God, I hear what you're saying. How do you know? He says, I stand at your door and knocks. That preacher says, could I ask you a question? If you died right now, are you sure that you'd spend eternity in heaven? It's either yes, no, or I don't know. If it's no or I don't know, can you think of a greater time than this morning? Here's what I want you to do. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I want you to slip out of your seat. I want you to meet me here at the front, and I'll be glad to share with you from the Word of God how you can know Jesus Christ. But it's like this. It's a step of faith. But notice this. It's not a blind step. Do you realize the most logical thing in the world is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior if he indeed is God, if he really did die, and if he really did rise again? If Jesus is alive, he says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so often we say, I don't know. Can you think of a greater time than this morning to slip out of your seat and to receive Jesus Christ? We're going to have a hymn of invitation. If God is dealing with you, slip out of your seat. Meet me here at the front. I'll be glad to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ. But whatever you do, listen to the knock, because he says, I want to come in. Let's all stand. Those who have come forward, they already know Christ. Let me tell you why did they come? Because God says, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. And what they're doing, they're saying, hey, I want to surrender myself to Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing that's absolutely amazing. You can have a message like this that I've talked mainly to people without Christ, and God deals with you. God deals with you. And an altar is simply a place where a man or a woman meets God. And so I'm saying, is God speaking to you? Altar is a place where a man or a woman meets God. Do you know Jesus Christ, your Savior? If the answer is no or I don't know, slip out. And I'll be glad to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ, because guess what? He will literally change your life forever. We're going to sing the last verse. Listen to what he's saying.
Verse 4.
Thank you so very much for those who have come. I do ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would minister to Carrie, whatever her problem is, whatever burden, whatever heartache. I do ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would meet that need. With the Hughes, I'd ask you, Lord, that Jesus Christ would not only live in them, but Jesus Christ would live through them. We thank you, Lord, for this. And then for David and Heather, I do ask you, Lord Jesus, that without Jesus Christ in the center of their home, in the center of their life, life makes no sense whatsoever. I would ask you, Lord Jesus, that both could surrender completely to Jesus Christ and see what he can do. And then, Lord Jesus, for those that are here this morning, there are someone sitting in the seat right now, say, Pastor, I didn't step out, but I should. I want you to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I want to surrender myself to you. I'm tired of living for myself. I want to live for Jesus Christ, who is life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.